Come now to our reading of the Word of God, our Old Testament reading this morning. Be from the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, 8 through 12, one of the key places that John's apocalypse that we're going to look at this morning in Revelation 5 refers to out of the Old Testament, among a lot of other places in the Old Testament. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that reading on page 53. This is Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons, particularly the son Judah and the tribe who will come from him. First, let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you as you are enthroned in glory at your Father's right hand, that you are not silent. Even as you stand there, you continue to open your lips and to speak to your church through the pages of the word that you've given to us once and for all in your holy scriptures. That this text is living, it is active, it is not a dead letter, but by your spirit it is alive. And we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear your living voice, to obey it, and to put our unreserved trust in your promises which come to us through you in it. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, if you'll turn with me to our New Testament reading this morning, which will be our sermon text as well, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. That's page 1314 of our pew Bible. Page 1314, Revelation 5. Verses 1 through 14. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the spirits, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. For some time now, Gallup polls have tracked an index of public confidence in various institutions in America. And trends indicate that there is, surprise, surprise, increasing disillusionment with almost every major social institution within our society. Distrust of those who have power in one form or another is growing across the board. And we should note that this distrust is not just a phenomenon that's related to big faceless entities, the man, as it were, because life is filled with moments of disillusionment that come when the worthiness and the righteousness of individuals we once put our trust in is exposed for something than less we thought it ought to be. When we enter a new job, when we come to a new church, when we start a new school, when we begin a new relationship, when our candidate of choice gets elected, we're usually thrilled at first to be part of the people, the leadership around us, the warm sunshine of hope fills our expectations. But in time we see the failures. We see the weaknesses, we see the character flaws of those people, and optimism can easily be replaced with disenchantment. Of course, we prefer to ignore how our own flaws feed into the dysfunction of the world around us. We like to fixate on all the other people and their problems and think, you know, really the problem is all those people. I'm just an innocent victim after all. But mature Christian faith, it calls us to be just as disenchanted with ourselves as it is with others. That's a key component of biblical repentance, actually. Nevertheless, it's still right. It's right for us to hope to find other people whom we can trust in some measure, with whom we can work, especially leaders we can follow in various avenues of our lives. But people, nevertheless, let us down. You can count on that reality. If you believe what the Bible says about the totalizing scope of human sin, and if you believe what it says about how Christians, we still have to contend with the sin that remains in us even after we've been born again, then one thing you can expect is that in whatever relationship you're in, at some point, that person is going to sin and they're going to hurt you. It's not cynicism. It's just simply biblical realism. And yet we're left with this question. Where do we turn? Who is there ultimately to hope in? Is there anyone worthy, truly worthy, of our completely uncritical and unguarded trust? The answer to that time and time again is yes. Jesus. Jesus is worthy. That's what we see on display here in John's vision in Revelation 5. Jesus' absolute trustworthiness, his absolute integrity, his absolute merit, and his consummate worthiness has caused the Father to entrust into his capable hands all of history and where it's going. And thus, despite how we may be tempted to doubt at times his providence in our lives, still, Christ is always and ever worthy of our complete and total trust. And he's worthy of that trust even when he sends suffering our way. And the truth I want you to see out of this passage this morning is this. It's there in the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along with notes. Christ is the slain lamb who rules history. And he calls us to follow him in his suffering conquest. Christ is the slain lamb who rules history. And he calls us to follow him in his suffering conquest. 3 points we'll consider out of this passage. First, a sovereign Lord. Second, a slain lamb. And third, a singing kingdom. A sovereign Lord, a slain lamb, a singing kingdom. Let's look at our first point, a sovereign Lord. Verse 1, John looks at the throne of God and he notices something in the right hand of God. He sees a scroll. That raises questions. What is this scroll? What's written in it? It cannot be something trivial because it's so important. John wails in grief when no one is found to open it. The scroll must be of the utmost significance. What is it then? Well, a clue to the answer to that question, it lies back at the beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, when John is summoned up to the heavenly throne room by the voice of Jesus, there is an explanation of this purpose of John's visit. John isn't on a bit of spiritual tourism just to see the sights of heaven, take some selfies and post them on his social media page. When John's summoned to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus says to him, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Remember what John said that his book is back, we saw already in chapter 1, verse 3 of the book. Revelation is a book of prophecy. Revelation is a book that's intended to inform the church of God's redemptive plan and history and the part that we have to play in it. And John surely knows that this scroll is connected with God's disclosure and execution of that plan. Something of that's communicated by the placement of this scroll. This scroll is explicitly said to be in the right hand of God. Sorry, lefties, but for most people, the right hand is the hand of power, right? If I swing a bat, if I throw a punch, if I wield a sword, I use my right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. And so this scroll's placement in the right hand of God communicates that it has to do with his exercise of power in the world. And so the scroll surely contains then God's sovereign plan for judgment and redemption. The plan that Jesus promised he would show to John back in chapter 4, verse 1. The seven seals on this scroll, they also communicate something. As we've seen already, seven, as a biblical number, has associations of completeness. And these seven seals then signify that this scroll doesn't just have a little bit of God's plan for history written in it and on it, but it has the whole plan, the fullness of it. And so a mighty angel thunders then this announcement through the heavenly courtroom. Who's worthy? Who is worthy to come and to take the scroll and to loose its seven seals? And this question is not just simply a matter of who's worthy to peer into the plan so they can see what's going to take place. Because when the seven seals are open, when you continue to read the book in the next chapters, John sees things happen in history after each one of them is opened. And so this question is not just a question about who gets to get a sneak peek into the full plan of God for history, like some sort of spoiler clip of an unreleased movie. The question is about who's worthy to execute the contents of this scroll. The one who opens the scroll of God's plan for history is the one who will implement God's plan for history. And after the angel asks this question, verse 2, John reports in verse 3 that there's no one No one's found worthy to do this. And so John weeps in bitterness. And we can understand John's distress when we understand that this isn't just a bit of dissatisfied curiosity about the end of the world. This is a matter of no one being found worthy to be entrusted with the revelation and the execution of God's plan of judgment and redemption for the world. John's bitter lament is our bitter lament because it's connected with the utter unworthiness of the people who inhabit our lives. The angel summons everyone in creation. Not one person's found who is righteous enough to act as God's agent to deal with the festering evil in the cosmos. And it's the same sort of disillusionment in John's tears into which we're tempted to fall as we search all around our world and we discover that the people that we love and trust the most are still tragically flawed. They're people who at times act in selfishness and wound us and wound others. As we scour creation looking for one who's truly worthy of our confidence, as we look to a world controlled by politicians riddled with corruption and failure, as we see institutions that are filled and occupied by men and women with tragic flaws, as we look to those who are closest to us and see that they are sinful too, and as we look into our own hearts with honesty, we find those who are haunted by failure. Your politicians, they're going to let you down. Your friends are going to let you down. Your spouse is going to let you down. Kids, your parents are going to let you down. And yes, church, even your elders and your pastors will at times let you down. I will let you down. People are flawed. People are sinful. And our response rightly ought to match John's response. Sorrow. It's quite easy to see why John wails in grief as he does here in verse 4. No one in the cosmos is found to be virtuous enough to be entrusted with God's plan to bring history out of the darkness that our sin has plunged it into. That should bring us to tears with John. Who in the world can fix this mess? That's the question. But a glorious turn comes in verse 5. One of the heavenly elders comes forward and he has this word of consolation for John. There is actually one who's worthy. There's one who's so impeccably meritorious that he can step forward and he can take from the right hand of God the scroll of his plan for history. The elder tells John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll, loose its seals. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, and so you might miss some of the significance of these titles. The first title there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's a reference to what we read already this morning in our Old Testament reading out of Jacob's blessing of his sons in Genesis 49, verse 9. The patriarch Jacob prophesies over each one of his 12 sons, and when he comes to Judah, he says to Judah that from him and his tribe a lion will come. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Then in the very next verse, as we read, Jacob's prophecy connects this with the royal destiny of the tribe of Judah. The scepter will come from this tribe. And so the promise of the Lion of the tribe of Judah is connected also with the very next thing that the elder calls Jesus, the Root of David. The Root of David is a reference to Isaiah 11. If you were here Christmas Day, you heard us work through that passage. And the hope that God gives to Israel in Isaiah 11 is that there would come this king that would spring up out of David's line like a shoot or a root coming out of the stump of a felled tree. And so what this elder is speaking of, he's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David, who's come out of Jesse's stump. Jesus is the one who is worthy to be authorized to open up God's scroll to execute the contents of his plan for redemption and judgment. As all of history will unfold to the rhythm of his purposes, which are contained in this scroll. Jesus' unblemished obedience, it's what has rendered him meritorious to receive this absolute dominion over everything. And here we find the throbbing heart of John's apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Though the world may seem to be spinning wildly out of control, though the dragon and the beast may be trampling through history, inflicting darkness and misery, though we may look at everyone around us and look within our own hearts and find only unworthiness and failure, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is conquered. He is worthy. And his kingdom cannot fail. But something paradoxical strikes John here, and that brings us to the next point we need to consider, a slaughtered lamb. John hears the elder tell him about a lion. Now, whatever God uses to enact his purposes in history is going to need to be powerful enough to slay the monsters in this book, to slay the dragon and his beast. A lion is certainly a good prospect for that job, is it not? One of my favorite things to visit at the zoo is the lion exhibit. It's truly astonishing to just stand there next to the plexiglass, close up to one of these creatures, watch its pulsating muscles move in front of you. The average African lion can weigh up to 500 pounds. He's rightly labeled the king of the jungle. One of my most vivid memories as a child going to the zoo, one time we went to Brookfield with my parents, and we went to see the lion exhibit. And for whatever reason, the lion was not in a trifling mood that day. And he suddenly charged at the crowd and rammed up against the plexiglass. And there was a woman standing right there. And even though she knew he wasn't going to break through the plexiglass, she screamed in terror, of course, to see 500 pounds of muscle, teeth, and claws violently charging her. A lion seems more than up to the task of tearing the throat out of the dragon and the beast. Yet in verse 6, after John's told of this champion, he looks at what he sees, seems to be anything but the fearsome king of the jungle. To our astonishment, John sees the mighty conqueror in the midst of the throne. But what he sees is a slaughtered lamb. One commentator captures the paradox of this very well. He writes this: Satan has deployed a devouring seven-headed monster upon the world. God chooses to meet Satan's ferocity with, of all things, a sheep. This image, it evokes Old Testament associations, of course. The slaughtered lamb was the centerpiece of the Passover meal that Israel celebrated every spring. The original exodus from Egypt, it was the blood of the slaughtered lamb that was spread over the doorpost so that the destroyer would pass over the house of those inside it and they would be saved. The lamb was a sacrifice which purchased Israel out of death and slavery in Egypt. And the slaughter of the Passover lamb also informs another very significant Old Testament passage that's standing behind what John sees here. And that is Isaiah's suffering servant songs. And when Isaiah speaks of God's servant in Isaiah 53 in particular, he says, he's like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but John turns and what he sees is a lamb that's been slain. The Passover lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so what this vision is actually a correction of the messianic hopes that dominated Israel that were misunderstandings of what the Messiah would be. One commentator puts it this way, quote, it's almost as if John were saying to us, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of the Messiah or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross. the mystery of the cross. It's front and center of what John is seeing here. Jesus is the champion. He's done what the elder has said he has done in verse 5. He has conquered, and he may open the scroll. But we see in verse 9 in the heavenly courts, the chorus that comes, that Jesus has won this right. He has overcome precisely because he is the Lamb who was slain. His conquest comes through the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of martyrdom. And as we read this, suddenly our eyes should be open to what we've been reading in the rest of the book so far. We've heard for two chapters in Jesus' letters to the seven churches, these promises to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. But now as John enters heaven and as he sees the champion of the church, he sees the lion. He sees the one who has conquered. He has overcome. But he has overcome, paradoxically, in the weakness of his crucifixion. And so we begin to see then what it means for his people to act on his promises and thus to overcome along with him. The church's mode of conquest is patterned after and conformed unto the mode of conquest of her king and her head. The conquest of the Christian life happens in no other way than by following the Lamb who was slain. To bear the impress of the victory of Christ in your life is to bear the impress of the cross of Christ in your life. And the message of this book is something we must always bear in mind as we begin to pay the price of our refusal to compromise with our culture, as we experience ostracism and scorn, as we may be economically disadvantaged like the first hearers of this book, even as we may be impoverished for our Christian witness, as we lie in hospital beds, withering away, or even if we should have to face martyrdom for the testimony of Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And our mode of conquest is the mode of cruciformity. The Christian life is a life that's been poured into the mold of the cross. It's a conquest that's had by way of bearing in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. And John's apocalypse vividly portrays for us again and again what Jesus says to his disciples: if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, there's something that's vital to note here in Revelation 5. It's clear in the context of the whole book of Revelation that Jesus' conquest is being held out as the pattern of conquest that we must imitate. But what this chapter holds out as well is the fact that the reason we could do that, the reason we could imitate the Lamb who was slain in his conquest, is only because of his conquest. Only through the power of his conquest. Jesus' suffering conquest, it's qualitatively unique and different from our suffering conquest, because his suffering conquest is the redemptive original. Our suffering conquest, it imitates his, but it derives its ability from his, from the redemption that he has wrought in his conquest. That's the point of the song that's sung in verse 9. What the slaughter of Christ has done is to purchase us for God by his blood. That's why the first thing that's listed when you get to Revelation chapter 12, when the church is said to conquer Satan, conquer the dragon, the first instrument of that conquest is the blood of the Lamb. And in this picture of Christ's heavenly reign, as he sits upon the throne of his Father as a slaughtered lamb, we're reminded of what it means for us to reign with him. And we're reminded as well that his once and for all sacrifice at the cross is the basis of what we do in following him. That he ever lives above, he reigns and he intercedes for his people. This is an apocalyptic picture of Christ's heavenly priesthood, really. As he stands in heaven as the slain lamb, eternally applying the abiding significance of his slaughter to his people. That's why this lamb, even though it is slaughtered, paradoxically possesses these symbols of power. Verse 6, John sees the lamb having seven horns. You might not think a lamb very dangerous, but don't turn your back on it if you're on a farm, right? Horns were, of course, the symbol of an animal's power. Thus, even as we see this violent picture of weakness, Christ is a slaughtered lamb, we're simultaneously reminded that in his death also lies these horns, this power. In Christ's crucifixion lies his complete power to ram the gates of hell and to reclaim his people for himself. The atonement of the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice, his ransomed us, bought us out of sin, constituted us as the new people of God to whom he continually applies the sufficient merit of his blood. As he has cast down the accuser of the brethren, as we'll see in Revelation 12. The fruit of that work brings us to our third point, a singing kingdom. The associations here with the Exodus continue. The heavenly chorus sings of the redemption that Christ has accomplished, and they go on in verse 10 to sing of how his work has made us into a kingdom and priests to God. That comes straight out of Exodus 19. After God has brought Israel out of Egypt through the Passover lamb, he tells Israel that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And so this is significant for, especially for John's first hearers, because remember, some of these churches are facing these non-Christian Jews who are ratting them out, as it were, to the authorities. They spurn Jesus and they're persecuting the churches, particularly Smyrna and Philadelphia. And so the heavenly chorus reminds God's people here that actually it's the church who follows Jesus that has inherited the mantle of true Israel. They are the kingdom of priests. In verse 9, we see the hosts of heaven sing a new song. This is something we see a lot in the Old Testament, that the church is the one that's experienced what's the second exodus. The second exodus is spoken of consistently in the prophets, and it's one of the biggest themes in the book of Revelation. And in verse 9, we see this new song that's going to be sung after that second exodus that's tied to what happened in the first exodus. After Israel passes through the Red Sea in Exodus 15, Moses and Israel, they sing a new song to the Lord. And something like that happens repeatedly in the Old Testament. And here God's people are singing this final new song. It celebrates and anticipates what God is going to do in Revelation 21, that through Christ he will make all things new. And we see something of the mission of his kingdom of priests that's given in this. Verse 6, Jesus' power, pictured as this strange possession of seven eyes. This is an allusion to Zechariah 3 and 4, which we don't have time to explore. But this is one of the places that we're reminded that perhaps it's maybe not the best of ideas to read the book of Revelation right before you go to sleep, especially if you had some deep dish pizza. Now, Jesus' seven eyes are immediately explained here to be the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And we see here that the seven spirits of God, which were shown in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 5, they were shown there as the lamps standing before the throne of God. We see that they are the possession of the Lamb sent out to do his work. And as I've said before, the seven spirits of God, this is an apocalyptic image of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And what John is seeing here in Revelation 5 is, in essence, an apocalyptic picture of Pentecost. Christ, the mighty conqueror, ascends to heaven in order that he might be given the Spirit to then pour that Spirit out upon his church. And it's the Holy Spirit then who animates the tools of the church's conquest, applying to us what Jesus has done. Christ is the conqueror who gives this to his church. It's the Holy Spirit who lends the indomitable power of Christ to the word of our testimony. You can never hope to save anyone yourself by merely telling them the gospel. Only God can effectually call them to himself by the power of his Spirit. The mission of the church, our effort to go and to proclaim the gospel to every corner of the world, it is animated by the seven spirits of the Lamb which he has sent out into the earth. And thus this new and final Israel, this kingdom of priests in verse 9, it's not just composed of circumcised Jews. It's made up of people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. This slain Lamb has brought about the blessing of Abraham, the promise of Abraham, that through him all families of the earth will be blessed. As we read through the book of Revelation, we have to keep in mind one of the central focuses of this book. Revelation is a book that calls us to action. That's why the opening words of the apocalypse in Revelation 1:3 were informed, blessing comes to those who hear it read aloud, but blessing also only comes to those who keep the words of this book, who keep it. Revelation gives us things to do. And one of the things it gives us to do, one of the central commands in this book, is the call for the church to be faithful in its witness to the world. Revelation is a book that's about evangelism. Because if you think you've cracked the code of every piece of theological symbolism that's in the book, or you've hammered down the precise timeline of the end of the world out of the book, but you're not actually bearing witness to Jesus, to the people in your world, you do not understand this book. This book was not given so that it could be locked away in our rooms with our newspaper and Bible decoder rings. It was given so that the church might go out into the world under the power of the Spirit of the Lamb to tell every tribe and people and tongue and nation the good news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he is the Lamb who was slain for your sins. And we must bear in mind the goal of that witness, and we see that goal displayed here. Notice what all of the heavenly hosts are doing to Jesus in this passage. They're worshiping him. That's significant. The conflict between Christ and the dragon in the book of Revelation is manifest most supremely in the conflict of worship. That's the point of all the sobering warnings that Jesus gives in the seven letters to the churches about not participating in idol feasts. Jesus has come to disclose to the seven churches that if they do that, if they compromise, they participate in the idolatry of the Greco-Roman world which surrounds them, what they're actually doing is worshiping the beast and ultimately Satan. This book presses on us that true worship belongs to God alone. That's why at the very end of it, when John falls down before the angel tells him, get up, don't do that, don't worship me. Worship God. And so it's remarkable then that John has a vision here in which the heavenly throne room itself is filled with the worship of Jesus. The parallel between what the hosts of heaven say in Revelation 4:11 and what they say to Jesus in Revelation 5:12 are very striking. And there can be only one conclusion that we draw from this. It's the same conclusion that is impressed upon us again and again and again in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And we are called to worship him as much as we are called to worship the Father. Now, John Piper has summed up very well something that's entailed in all of this and what Piper says about the mission of the church. Piper puts it this way, quote, "Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more." Piper's right. Our mission is important. Our mission as a kingdom of priests who mediate the testimony of Jesus to the world is important, but it is a means unto an end. And that end is the ultimate goal of true worship of the true and living God. We leave our worship every Sunday and go out into the world to serve God and to bear testimony to the Lamb, really only so that we can come back in hope of bringing others with us and joining our voices with the chorus that's already being sung in heaven, which all creation will one day sing. In verse 13, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." People are going to let you down. And as you search through this world, casting about for someone in whom you could put your trust unreservedly, uncritically, this passage gives you the answer. Again and again and again, Jesus is worthy. And as you suffer, as you endure the trials that he brings into your life, you do that in faith, knowing that he has conquered. And this is the way he has called you to conquer as well. Your Savior, he holds you fast, and he will never let you go. Christ is the slain Lamb who rules history. He calls us to follow him in his suffering conquest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that when we look at ourselves, we look at this world, we have disappointment. We see those who are lacking in virtue, lacking in trustworthiness. We know that we are this ourselves. Ah, but would you lift our eyes to the heavens that we would see Jesus? We would know that he is always worthy, that he is overcome. And by the infinite virtue of his blood, he's washed us. He's made us a kingdom of priests. He's ransomed us. That we might have the hope of following him, imitating him, and thus conquering with him. Give us the grace that we would be faithful before a watching world, that we would bear your witness to it, that we would not shrink back and be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we would trust that it is your power unto salvation for us and for others. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.